do.
Excellent. Good evening, everybody. Our topic tonight is the resurrection. Don't read into that. Turn your Bibles to John 20, verse 1. John 20, verse 1. We'll take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're needing of it. This is a time given to you to, if you need it, to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this time. Just clear your mind at this time and get ready to just focus on God's Word. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are just so grateful for all that you do. Here's another Friday, which the weeks just fly by, and you have continued to fill our souls with your word. We thank you that you have revealed to us these details in the Gospels concerning our Lord. And as we have studied his death and the suffering and the burial and the suffering of the disciples and being an unknowing of what is the actually going on, we rejoice to come to the resurrection and to just see life come from death and actually the conquering of death, which you have accomplished for all of us. And we're just so grateful, Father, that you have given us life through him. And may your Spirit enlighten our hearts to that life even more this evening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There's many objections to the resurrection. Unfortunately, in seminaries, as well as in the secular world, the greatest objection, of course, is that it's a miracle and it can't be proven scientifically. You know, the human race has gotten so wise since the Enlightenment. we count ourselves not needing. That was one of the attacks in the Enlightenment was Christianity. It was a tremendous attack by those who were these tremendous so-called philosophers and deep thinkers who were going to bring science and it was going to cure everything and everything was going to be wonderful. And in fact, it's a telling thing in human history that around the turn of the century, the 1900s, especially here in America, things seemed so prosperous and so wonderful and we were just so wise. The Industrial Revolution had really begun, and it just was like everything was just great. Human race was really good, and then World War I broke out immediately after that. and that really confused a lot of people, disenfranchised a lot of people, as they should have been, because as we have noted, what happens to man when he puts his trust in the flesh. So again, the greatest objection to the resurrection is its miraculous character. Many first refute the possibility of miracles. I have many who are trying to understand history and this part of history, the beginning of Christianity, which is undeniably, whether people believe in Christ or not, it's undeniable that he is in history. Those who say he's not, they're liars. He is in the history books of Josephus, Tacitus, and another one that I can't remember, mentioned specifically. And if you're going to approach the history of the world and first off refute miracles and so therefore reject the direct work of God in the world, and then you set out to determine the history of the world, and within that the history of Jesus, the disciples, and the church, you come to erroneous conclusions. You can record history and record the facts, but if you're going to interpret history outside of divine intervention, then you just don't get it. You don't get how man, what has happened with man. It just doesn't happen. And certainly do not get what happened with our Lord and what he has brought to the world. Theories over the centuries for the explanation of the empty tomb. This has bothered people for a long time. The vanished body that was never recovered. Of course, everybody knows he would have been looking for the body all over the place, especially the Jews. To refute, remember, their fear prompted them to have Pilate put a guard in front of the tomb, to put that seal over the tomb, and for his body to be gone. Their fear was based upon the fact that they would say he was resurrected and things would just get worse for them. And so they scoured the city for that body, you can bet, and unable to find it. There's many explanations. Some are as such. The authorities moved the body. The authorities themselves actually moved the body. The disciples stole the body. That's a famous one. I love that. This one's my favorite. The women went to the wrong tomb. Yeah. Right? And I picture in my mind Jesus Christ being outside the right tomb and seeing them like way over there and going like, oh my God. Like, hey, I'm over here. Jeez. Right? And saying, not too many wise, not too many noble. This is what I got to start with. All right, fine. Wrong tomb. Some say that Joseph of Arimathea took the body. It was his tomb, after all. That God destroyed the body. I'd never heard that one before. That God annihilated his body. The disciples thought that they saw Jesus again, but it was someone who looked like Jesus, and it was a case of mistaken identity. That's what some have said. There's a Jew over there with a beard, looks like Jesus, he's risen. And if you like Monty Python as much as I do, there's a movie Life of Brian, which is kind of based on this guy Brian being mistaken for the identity of Jesus. It's pretty funny. Although I got to tell you, it's R-rated. Some say that a spiritual apparition of Jesus appeared to them, and so they never bothered to go to the tomb at all. They were like, there he is. Why go to the tomb? Of course, there are claims that the Gospels are not credible or that the miracles can't happen and that there's always some scientific explanation for everything. That's the problem. Some cite the difficulties in harmonizing the Gospels as a cause of discrediting the accounts. And recently, the liberal interpretation of the Gospels that has the disciples wanting his resurrection so badly that they wrote of it as if it was real. In other words, in their imagination it was true, but it never really happened. And that's kind of what I read to you last night from that that guy in the Presbyterian seminary. He was saying that, yeah, we can have faith in it, but it didn't really happen. And part of his explanation, as with others that occurred over these last couple centuries, very liberal theology have come out of Europe and came to America around that same time, turn of the century, everything's allegorical in the Bible, and nothing can really be treated literally. All of it is stuff that Satan comes up with. He'd come up with any number of explanations to deceive mankind, and whatever man likes, whatever he latches onto, that's what becomes popular, and it becomes taught in schools, it becomes taught in universities, and sadly, it gets taught in seminaries. There is no other explanation for what happened than the resurrected, bodily resurrected Christ. There is no other explanation. The accounts of the gospel writers, the writers of the New Testament, the explosion of the church in the Roman Empire when it was at its height in strength and glory, the change in the disciples themselves, all of them being martyred for their beliefs. Why didn't one of them say, hey, I was lying? Right? The accounts are that several of the disciples, apostles, did end up getting crucified themselves, though they're not things that we can really say for sure. But we know they all got martyred except for John. It is impossible that every one of them would defend the truth of the resurrection in the midst of execution if it was a lie. If it was a lie, and by the way, they're not the only ones to see the resurrected Christ, not the 12. They're not the only ones. Mary saw him. The other Mary saw him. the other disciples, the two guys on the road to Emmaus. It said that he appeared to 500 at one time, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. And when Paul wrote that letter, he said some of them are still alive who have seen the resurrected Christ, as Paul had. And Paul went to his death having his head chopped off. How do you explain the change of a Pharisee who was persecuting the church as much as he was, putting people to death, putting people in prison, for just the fact that they were worshiping Christ as their Savior? What's to account for his change? He went from rich to poor. As he wrote in his epistle to the Philippians, he said, I lost everything. Why in the world would a man do that? He saw the resurrected Christ. Most people would deny something if it was true, if execution was looming over them. They'd say, yeah, just lie to get out of anything, get out of it in any way. But to deny his resurrection, if it was a lie, if it was a lie and still go to the grave, taking it with you and losing everything, is absolutely impossible for that many people. They could not deny his resurrection because they saw him. Many went to their death. There were many large persecutions during the Roman Empire. A good book for that is Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's a pretty popular book that shows, and very briefly, it's easy to read, just the accounts of the persecutions. You can find in history individual persecutions where people were, like when Nero persecuted the church. That's really the first persecution after the burning of Rome, the first major persecution, which happens around 64-65 AD. People were thrown to wild animals, Christians were, and still would not deny their faith in Christ. So, we come to the resurrection morning. In a past message, I harmonized all the appearances of Christ in the events given as best as can be done from the brief accounts in the four Gospels. Not enough details are given to harmonize 100%, with 100% certainty, all the events of his resurrection and their order. It's impossible to do with 100% certainty. I think we can do it with like a 80%, 90% certainty. So, you know, we are going to do that, but I just want you to know. And therefore, the reason why I want you to know that is because I don't want you to get distracted with the details. Because whatever details God gives us, there's a truth behind that. Because if it were the details that mattered, he would have given us all of them. But he doesn't. As John, when he concluded his gospel, said there were many, many more things that Christ said and did. And he said if they were written down, there wouldn't be enough books to hold them. So we're not given every single detail. We're given the stuff that we need, and that's what's emphasized. And that's exactly what we should concentrate on. So I'm going to stick with the gospel of John and fill in where I can, where I think it's important. My goal here is not to give all the details of every event in a chronological order, and that gets kind of dry, in fact. My goal is to increase our understanding of the message that God has for us in these few days, and that is our Lord's victory over death. And one thing that he says, you know, there's one of the confusing things to people that have written about it and written about it. Why did the Lord say to Mary Magdalene, stop clinging to me? I haven't yet ascended to my Father. You know how much writing has been on that? And do you know what he said? Now, you all know that, right? I bet you all do. Do you know what he says in the very next line? I bet you don't. And what he says in the very next line is the most important part of what he says. But everybody gets focused on, well, why did he tell Mary not to touch him? Because he told Judas to touch him. He allowed the other women to touch him. They actually, it says that they held on to his feet as they worshipped him. He didn't say, get off me. Right? He allowed the other disciples to touch him. He said, see, I'm flesh and bone, touch. So you know. That's when he asked them, give me something to eat, because they were still like, well, wait a minute. They were still unbelieving. By the way, that shows you that Thomas was not the only one who needed to see to believe. That title, doubting, in front of his name should be taken off. And if it's not taken off, we should put it in front of the names of all the others. They all needed to see. And so anyway, we'll go to John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. This woman is an amazing woman. Was she a prostitute, as almost everybody in the world believes? There is not one indication anywhere of her having anything about her background. We know one thing about her background. One thing. She was possessed by 7 demons. That means she was crazy. You know, I've met some women that I've thought, yeah, 2, 3. I've dated a few. I'm like, that's definitely got a demon in it. But not my wife, my beautiful wife, no. But, you know, and that's it. That's all we know. I read one account somewhere that said the town that she was from, Magdala, was known for its prostitutes. Do you know that we don't even really know where that town is? At first they thought that it was on this side of the bank, this bank of the Sea of Galilee. We know it's in Galilee, but we don't actually know exactly where it is. these accounts to try and make her out to be a prostitute are amazing. And that's because she's confused with the woman in Luke 7 who went into, and that woman's name is not given. We have no idea who that woman is. She appears in that part of the gospel of, of Luke, and she's gone. We never hear from her again. The one that went in while he was at the Pharisee's house and she cried on his feet and washed his feet with her tears. That is not Mary Magdalene. So whatever her background was, which doesn't matter anyway, she is an amazing woman of God. And I think there's a very real reason why the Lord appeared to her first. So while it was still dark, she's there. She's there in the very, very early morning. She's not alone, though, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and that is John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid them." Now, here's a case of they say you shouldn't eat that. Who's they? She doesn't know either. She's making an assumption that isn't true. Now, John only mentions Mary, but the other gospel writers include Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. So anyway, you know who they are. In John's account, when Mary Magdalene spoke to Peter and John, she says, "We do not know where they have laid them." So it is likely that the other two women went with her to Peter and John. We do not know if Peter and John were together when she went to them. These details are not given. So to fill in the blanks, let's go to Matthew 28. Now, when she goes there, her and the other women see an angel. In Luke's account, there are two angels. When Mary returns, there are two angels. So when she goes back to the tomb. So it's likely there are two. There are two, in fact, not just likely. And it's amazing that she doesn't say to anywhere. We don't see anywhere where she reports things to the disciples, what she's saying here to John and Peter, which she may be saying this to the rest of them, might be with them, we don't know. And no mention of the angels at all. And so, therefore, it's likely that she didn't recognize them as angels. I mean, it says they're brilliantly dressed in white, which would have been odd for that day and age. You know, people are dirty. I mean, unless you're like a nobleman or a king or something, and even then, I wouldn't say that. These people would have looked out of place. Did she recognize them as angels? Probably not. So Matthew 28:2, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred." This is when the stone is rolled. There was here an earthquake, as there was when he died. "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow." Yeah, how would she have known? Like, she's seen angels before? What, like pictures of them or something? You know, she wouldn't have known, most likely. "And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." So the guards saw this. And because the guards, they're not sleeping. There's no point during the night of their watch that they're sleeping. They witnessed this angel roll the stone away. "And the angel answered and said to the women, And so they see him. We don't know if they saw the stone rolled, but we definitely know that they saw the angel. They say, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified.'" The Greek verb apokrinomai, which is translated here answered, means to answer, or it just means to begin to say something, but it's always used in response to something said first or an action. So in other words, this is always something that's said upon a reaction to something seen or heard. So we don't know if the women asked him a question first or it was their body language. But something prompted this angel to ask them or to respond and say, "Do not be afraid." So he sees their fear, obviously. "And for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." So Mary Magdalene and the other women left in fear. They left. And in their astonishment, they said nothing to anyone on the way until they got to the disciples. That's in Mark's gospel, in Mark 16:8. It's the second to last verse in his gospel. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. All right, so that's the scene. And then they go back to John and Peter. So go back to John 20, verse 1. John 21. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb Sunday morning, while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid them." Laid him. So Luke states that there were two angels, as I said. There is an earthquake when the angels appeared, and they rolled away the stone, and the guards shook for fear of the and the women were terrified at the sight of them. There is no record of the women witnessing the stone being rolled away, but we can surely conclude that the guards saw it, and therefore the Roman seal was broken. Therefore, somebody's in trouble. Somebody's in major trouble. And we're going to see how this is solved by actually the Sanhedrin. They're going to pay the guards very, very much to lie. And the guards are going to be like, well, we're still going to get killed. So you can pay me all the money in the world, it doesn't matter, because we're going to get executed. And the Sanhedrin said that we will convince Pilate in some way to protect you. Now, we have no record of what happened after that. They may have been killed anyway. Who knows? So the Roman seal was broken by the angels. You can't throw the angels in prison. And the guards could do nothing to stop it. There are no witness, not one witness, of the Lord walking out of the tomb. And I think that's significant, because we never see him alive in the tomb. We never see that. In fact, when Mary comes back, she's going to look into the tomb, and he's going to be outside, not inside. And I think that's significant, because he has conquered the grave, never to go back. And therefore, the same for us. The grave for us is just a passage to heaven. Our bodies will join us there in the future. So we can say that the angels were not needed to open the tomb. I'm more convinced than ever that he walked right through that stone. And the opening of the tomb was for us. They were sent by God to do so that man could look inside, seeing nothing but the folded clothes. And they said to them, to the women in Luke 24, 5 through 6, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." In Matthew 28, 5 and 6, they said, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying." So no one ever sees him walking out of the tomb, and I think that's significant. Luke states that they reported this to the 11 and to all the rest, but we have to understand that that doesn't necessarily mean all at the same time. An example that I think of is in Philippians 2, where it says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess." That's not all at the same time. That's just eventually, before human history is over. So when it says here that she said to the 11, that could have meant over the whole day. The point that God wants us to get is that communicated to them was that their Lord had risen. So Jesus sent the women to tell them before he appears to them. And again, he wants to show them how weak their faith is at this time. Right? Because it's important to understand when your weakest faith. When your weakest faith and your faith is weak. And your speech is good, and your good is speech. It's important to understand, because there's that, you know, that sophomore stage that we all learned about in years past. I taught about it a little bit, where you have enough knowledge to be dangerous. And you think you're all that, and you think you know everything, and you think you're just mature and all of that. It's important to understand. And these guys have to understand quicker than most, because they're going to be commissioned immediately to spread what they know now and what they've seen to the world. And they cannot do this from a proud, arrogant position, competing with one another as they had been throughout the 3 years. And so I think God sends the women to tell them, and they're all going to be completely skeptical. First, Mary tells them, I saw the empty tomb. Then she comes back and says, I saw him. And he gives her a message to give to them, and she gives them that message. Then they're like, no, I don't think so. And so right when that happens, then it's not too long later that Jesus shows up. There's no knock at the door. There's no opening of the door. He just, boom, he's there. And he can say, just like he said to them so many times during his ministry, ye of little faith, why is it that you will not believe? That's what he said to the two guys on the road to Emmaus. Why is it is it so hard for you to come to faith in the Old Testament scriptures? And he's going to say in that, when he's talking to them in the room, that it seems as if he already explained what was going to happen to them, to him, from the Old Testament scriptures to them. And still, they didn't really put it together. And he wants them to understand that. In other words, he wants all of us to understand that. Because no one in the beginning is just some pillar of faith. And to think that you are means that you're taking steps backward rather than forward. You know, humility is a big part of the Christian way of life. And it's important for us to understand that. God has his wonderful way of revealing that to all of us, doesn't he? You know, I got on it all the bam, on your face. What you got now, sucker? Luke states that they reported this to the 11 and all the rest. So therefore, after being told, Peter and John run to the tomb. John believes in the resurrection of Jesus when he sees the tomb and the death clothes. So he's the first to believe. He doesn't understand the implications, I'm sure, but he does believe. And he writes it. You know, he's the one writing the gospel, so he understands his own mind. he doesn't give any details, but the context is clear. That he said, I came to believe, or he came to believe. So we cannot tell if Peter believed at this time. But we're going to see, it doesn't matter. Both of them are believers in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They just don't, their concept of what the Messiah is supposed to do is clouded. And now it's even more clouded. But they believe him and who he is. Peter did say in Matthew 16, when he said to all of them, who do you say that I am? It was Peter is the one who stepped out and said, you are the Son of God, the Christ. So it's just Peter, and it's amazing because some people from this account, because John believed, John got there first, you know, that kind of thing. They they say that people write have written this, that John is the ideal disciple and that Peter's kind of second class. Right? And John's the ideal disciple because he believed first. You know, all of them had to see the resurrected Christ. They had to see. They had to see evidence of it. And Christ didn't say, blessed is he who believes in me first. He didn't say that. Right? There's no race in this. And what this breeds is people write about these two guys. Some have even written that John depicts or is a type of the Gentile believer who came to believe in Christ quicker than the Jewish believers, and that Peter is a type of the Jewish believer in the church age. And none of that is indicated by John anywhere. And what this leads to is false doctrine, eventually. And it's very dangerous to do. So verse 2, and so she ran, I read that, we could keep going. Like most people who do not understand what they have seen, Mary here says that, you know, they have taken him. She doesn't understand what she saw, and she has a great emotional attachment to that scene. You know, there's a lot of things that go by us, we don't understand them, and we don't care, right? Because we don't care. But if something is happening in an area, a circumstance, a person's life that we really care about, and we don't understand that thing, it's very easy for us to jump to conclusions. Because we care, but we're ignorant of what's really going on. And that's why, you know, God says in Proverbs, you know, be wise, I'm summarizing, and keep your mouth shut. You know what I mean? Like, at times it's better to be silent and just wait until you understand. Because she doesn't understand, and she jumps to an erroneous conclusion. Magdalene has a great emotional attachment, does not understand what she sees, so she concludes and says more than she can prove. Who's they, Mary? I don't know. But you know who they are. Yeah, you need to watch out for them. They took his body. So while we have an opportunity, before we move on to the two fellows who are going to run to the tomb, which is great. I'm so glad I went through this. I'm forced to. It's in the Gospel of John. But I'm just so glad for the study because there's so much of it that I didn't understand before. I want to look at Mary Magdalene just a little bit because of what I said earlier. There's so many misconceptions about her. So here's another instance of actually what she is doing. Mary Magdalene is beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to the Da Vinci Code point, as they have made it, but she is beloved by him. And she has really given her life to the service of him. And if you notice, who goes back? When the tomb's empty, John and Peter leave, and it says they go off on their own. They don't go back, but Mary's not satisfied. Right? Mary, empty tomb, the angel says what he says, she leaves, tells the disciples, and then she can't help but go back. She has to. And she does believe that someone took his body. And so she is going to search Jerusalem, every house, every nook and cranny, until she finds it. And then what she says to the guy who she thinks is the gardener, who is the resurrected Christ, tell me where you've laid his body so I can go get it. You know, she's industrious, she has a lot of character, and she works towards what she believes. And, you know, she is, of all the people in this scene, in this narrative, the one who is the most concerned about his missing body. And then when she finally sees him and goes and tells the disciples what she's told to tell them, she vanishes from the Gospels. We don't see her ever again. What she did have was seven demons. Good Lord, right? Go to Luke chapter 8. Just look a little bit at her life. Jesus cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene, and she, along with other women, freed from possession and sickness, it says. She might have been the only possessed one who was freed from that, or there may have been others. As we noted before when we looked at the miracles of Christ, he cast out many demons. and they followed Jesus and supported him. And again, because she's in Luke 8, many have made the conclusion that she's the same woman in Luke 7, which is not true at all. So Luke 8:1, it came about soon afterwards that he began going from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing their support out of their private means. So what is she doing? Not just following and listening, but actually supporting. She's probably taking care of them. Think about women who take care of what goes on in churches all over the place and ours. You know, who take care of things, who make sure things are done. That's the kind of woman she is. And out of her own private means as well as the others, they're supporting them. They're giving them what they need while Judas is pinching a little bit out of it. Judas is stealing. But they're contributing. Seven demons would mean that she had exceptionally acute mental disease. We've seen some of the demon-possessed people, like the guy who was in the tombs, but he was possessed by many, perhaps thousands of demons, but he was running around hurting himself and all that kind of thing. And we're not told, and I think God is just protecting her privacy, what was the result of her demon possession. You know, what kind of craziness was she going through? It would have been mental and physical burdens. and tremendous ones. I can't imagine. Tremendous burden. And what happened? Jesus, who saw her faith, and likely, we don't have the account of the casting out of her demons, but you would think, as so many of his miracles, he would see your faith. It's like I was just reading about one of the guys he healed from blindness, and he said, your faith has healed you. Go your way. Your faith has healed you. And seeing her faith, what did he do? Release. So here you are. You have this burden in your life. Think of the burdens that you've had. Actually, I want you to think of them. The things that Christ has freed you from. Maybe not demon possession. Maybe not. But an enormous burden has been lifted off her shoulders. And this has led to tremendous love for him. Who knows how long she's been dealing with it? Now, there was one woman that he healed, and she was bent over for 18 years. Bent over. And all of a sudden, she's walking straight up. The guy at the pool of Bethesda, with something like 30 years, he was at that pool, crippled, couldn't walk. So many of them. The guy born blind and set free. Now, maybe we haven't had such miraculous burdens lifted, but we have had burdens lifted, all of us. When we recognize through spiritual growth, and this is what it takes. I mean, for us, it takes time to recognize what have we been released from. When we recognize through spiritual growth how much of a burden that Jesus has really released us from, then we will develop tremendous love for him. And I want you to ask yourself that. What has the Lord released you from? I went through that mental exercise today, and it's just enlightening. And it's so freeing. And I don't mean death and sin only, although those certainly should not be overlooked, right? Death and sin, I'm released from that. I'm released from the penalty of sin. I am released from death. But think about the specific things, because I think they're, you know, none of us are approaching death right now. And we still have sin in our lives. We don't know what it's going to be like to be completely free from it by experience when we're in heaven. And those things kind of seem far away. But what about the specific things in your life? Things that you feared. Think about that. Think about the things that you have feared in the past that God has delivered you from and that you no longer fear. Things that made you anxious or worried easily brought that on you. That's a burden. That's like a demon possession. That's a worry demon or an anxiety demon or a fear demon. It might as well be because it's debilitating in your soul and it causes tremendous stress and heartache, depression, and so on. Think of the things that you've been delivered from. Things that made you angry. Right? If you ever had a problem with anger, and I have, it's amazing to be set free from that. How about ignorance? Set free from that. Things that made you weep bitterly. Right? These are things, they're all kind of tied together. Fear, anxiety, worry, anger, bitterness. Oh, the things that made you bitter. How about being afraid of financial ruin? You're like, eh. Right? It was one thing. When this place started, I had fear of it failing. When this church started. I'd be looking at the money, looking at the people. I mean, I am looking at you now. I'd be counting. I'd be counting more. Yeah, one, two, three. And I'd think about it when I went home. One, two, three, four. It was one night I was here. This was before I was actually setting up the computers for some reason because no one was here. That's typical. It kind of happens now. But no, I'm kidding. That doesn't happen at all now. And I remember it was like 10 of 7. And I was like, that's it. It's over. No one's coming. I've lost it. I'm a loser. I can't do this. And there, all of us, everybody walked in at the same time. That's a fear that I'm glad I've been released from. Because I don't do that anymore. And you come to understand things like that. Is the Lord going to bless me? Of course He is. Of course He is. God blesses His word. God blesses positive volition. He doesn't ask us to get it right all the time, but He blesses positive volition. And He will bless. And in fact, if you need divine discipline, you know that's a blessing if you can look at it that way. So there's another thing. Do I fear God's divine discipline? After you've gone through it a few times, you're like, boy, you know, thank God for God's chastening hand. So in Mary Magdalene and the other women, this love resulted in service. And that's what it eventually will result in us. Love for him results in service. And she had the privilege of supporting him materialistically, physically, because he was there. But they also attributed or contributed to his whole congregation, which were those 12 and the others that were following him. And so when you serve Christ, as he said so clearly, have you done to the least of these, you accept a person in my name, you're accepting me. You support the royal family of God. You minister to the royal family of God as they did. You notice, they're not idle. They're actually not just there listening and following, they're actually doing things to support. In Mark 15:41, and when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. And this is his last trip. This is the end of the Gospel of Mark. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And what Mark is saying in here is referencing the women who are at the tomb, which was Mary and Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. So Mary Magdalene followed him to the cross when the other disciples fled. She likely cared for his mother. That's probably why she was there, because John, when he was convicted of the of crucifixion, when the Lord was condemned to crucifixion, he shows up with the Lord's mother and the other women. And so those women were probably ministering to Mary, so we can conclude that she was probably caring for his mother. She followed his body to the tomb, of only two women who did that, and she was among the first to come to the tomb on Sunday and the only one to return to it. That she was the first to see the resurrected Christ is indicative of the honor that the Lord gave her for her love and dedication to him. Yeah, when the disciples, what we see here, Peter and John run back to the tomb, and they go for the first time. And we can assume that Mary's not too far behind them. He appears to her. Why didn't he appear to them? And I think he's honoring her, as well as showing the disciples how weak their faith is. So history has painted Mary as a prostitute or a woman of bad character. This is incorrect. She is not the same as the woman in Luke 7. So go back to John 20. Now we go to verse 3. I was actually going to, well, we'll see her coming up a little bit more because she's the one of the focus of this chapter. Proverbs 31, and I almost put it in, but it talks about a wife. And anyway, I read through it. I don't want to get distracted with it. We almost did talk about marriage tonight, actually. That's funny because I almost put it in and then I didn't. In Proverbs chapter 31, it talks about the virtuous woman. And the virtuous woman is described. All you got to do is read it. And so, it's a good test. If you care as a woman, Roger, you and I, Roger and Scott, we're off the hook here for this. But for the rest of you, right, go read it. Tell her, Roger. Read it. Yeah, all right. Back off. I cross-stitched it. There you go. All right. You win, Suzanne. You win. That's crazy. All right. But anyway, I would recommend that. It's a description of her, not only her love for him, but her ingenuity, or what she is in terms of character and service and person. So, but first, the two gentlemen. John 20, verse 3. Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. There's another thing that has a lot of interpretation, and came to the tomb first. Now, I had my own personal interpretation of this that I thought was correct. that Peter started thinking about his denial of the Lord and thinking he would see the Lord and be embarrassed, he slowed down. And I used to think that, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But you know what? I don't think that's true at all anymore. Because to think that, he would have actually at this point had to have believed that Christ was resurrected. So why would he fear running into Christ? He doesn't believe he's resurrected. So, gone. No one knows why. What if John is younger? What if John's in better shape? What if he's thinner? Better set of lungs? It doesn't matter. I don't know. There's all kinds of reasons that John got there first. The key is, why did John write it? That's a good question for heaven. John, you just wanted everybody to know you were faster than Peter. And stopping and looking in, and that the Greek verb means exactly that. The Greek, it's parakipto. It means to not go in, but to peer in, and that's exactly what he did. He looked in, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Because this is great. It says that John stops and peers in. You can think of all kinds of reasons why he wouldn't go in. You know, this is the death, the tomb of his Lord. He doesn't want to, you know, desecrate it, maybe. I don't know. But what does Peter do when he shows up? Right in. You got to love him. That's why everybody loves Peter. Right? He doesn't stop. So John could see the grave clothes lying unoccupied, which suggested that it was not just a simple removal of a body. At least he's able to put that together, right? If someone came and stole his body, why'd they unwrap him? And as they'll see, the head napkin is rolled up. So the Lord, when he came through, and I believe he didn't unwrap himself, I'm convinced of that, that he passed right through the death clothes, and while they lied there, he took the head napkin and kind of folded it. And so that shows he's not in a hurry, right? Attention to detail, and he's going to do everything in the Father's timing. He's not in haste. You know, he's not like, wow, glad that's over, let me get out of here. He's, no. Take my time, do everything methodically, right in time. So Simon Peter, therefore, also came, verse 6, following him and entered the tomb, right in, impetuous as he is. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, that is what they wrapped the head in, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So again, with characteristic impetuosity, Peter went right into the tomb. He noticed the grave clothes, but also the napkin which had been around the Lord's head. It could have been that it was separated because of the neck. So some have postulated, well, if he came right out of it, of course the head clothes would be separate from the clothes around the body. However, we do see here that he wraps it up. So being wrapped or rolled up indicates that the head napkin had been laid aside and folded tightly. Right? And this is a great point, a side point, something that I've learned over the years as a pastor. All things in God's timing. And we all learn this as a Christian, trying to follow the plan of God as best that we can. We get hasty at times. Want things now. Want to do it now. Want to get it done now. And that might not be God's timing. All things in God's timing, no haste. And attention to detail. Back years ago, when I was teaching pretty much full time at Grace Bible Church, I was working full time. I was teaching like 3 or 4 times a week and working 40, 50 hours a week as a school teacher. And you know, it was crazy. It was absolutely, when I think back of it, I'm like, wow, this is so much nicer now. But, you know, I realized something, that I always had enough time, whether it was to the wire, you know, photo finish, I always had enough time. And I think in anything that we've ever done, haven't you had enough time? And God doesn't want us to do things in haste. It doesn't only apply to spiritual work, but it applies to secular work as well. Whatever you do for your profession, whatever you do for your day, there's a difference between being lazy and being at ease in your soul, not in haste, taking your time, doing things right with attention to detail. Because in haste, we're usually stressed. And in haste, we make mistakes. Because you're trying to get things done too fast. And you realize that I can get a lot more done if I just enjoy this and take my time. Haste and rushing doesn't make any, and coincides with stress, doesn't make anyone work faster and results in mistakes, making things actually take longer. We can labor diligently while laboring in tranquility. That's what Elmer Fudd did, right? He was very tranquil. Right? When he was hunting wabbit, he wasn't running. He wasn't wanting. We can labor diligently while laboring in tranquility and laboring methodically. And here's the most important part, joyously. That doesn't mean you have to have a big smile on your face. You know that. But whatever the Lord has given you to do, do it mightily. I know we don't do it all the time. I'm guilty of being lazy myself. But when you think of things, it's like that, what we looked at in, Galatians 6, don't grow weary or lose heart. And it's talking about when we use the analogy of the vineyard, and here you are, you're picking grapes, and you're on the second row, and things are looking okay, until you look up and see, wow, I've got all those rows to do. And you've already defeated, you've already made yourself tired in your soul before you even got tired physically. It's an amazing skill to be able to look at the work that we have to do and see that this is what God wants me to do, take it one step at a time and not be really concerned or anxious about the future. Am I going to get it done on time? You know, well, who knows? And maybe that's God's timing that you don't get it done on time. He gives us all 24 hours a day. We all need to sleep. And so, you know, we can do it joyously. And one of the things he said to Israel, we've said this 100 times, is that you're doing my sacrifices, you're celebrating the feast, you're doing everything I asked you to do, but I have this against you. He said this in Deuteronomy. You don't do it with joy in your heart. You're just going through the motions. You know, here it is. We're supposed to sacrifice this animal. We'll just get it done quick and get it over with. Right? And that is not what God was looking for. And it made me think of something, because an application to our own current world. One of the greatest dangers today in our country is the idea that success is being able to do the least amount of work and survive. And people call that success. The ability to do the least amount of work and not having to progress through low-pay, unskilled jobs in order to learn skills and steadily climb up the economic ladder. This has become foreign to a lot of young people. And outside of many things that people talk about, the homosexuality movement or anti-military movement or all of that, this is one that often gets overlooked. Is because God wants us to work. And not to work for things from Him, but to be busy and not be idle. And of course, that doesn't mean that we don't enjoy idle time and downtime. There's several times where the Lord rested and told His disciples, "You guys rest now." But for some people, that's a way of life. And it's called laziness. And through the Book of Proverbs, we're the great one. My favorite one is the sluggard passages in the Book of Proverbs. It talks about the rusty hinge who rolls over in bed, you know, while he's supposed to be doing something. So I thought about this whole movement now, which is in our great state of Oregon, is to give unskilled labor $15 an hour. Everybody's like, yeah. Now, think about this. And I went back to my Hillsdale College. I ask everybody if every American should take that economics course that they offer. It's 10 videos. The guy who teaches it is if you took that course at Hillsdale, it would cost you thousands of dollars. It's free on the Internet. And I went back and reviewed that. And right in the beginning of his, I can't forget which one it is. It's either the fourth lecture or the fifth one. He just gives a 3-minute intro into what minimum wage does to the economy. And You know, if you're flipping burgers for a living and you want $15 an hour, you have to ask yourself, well, how much does this labor contribute in revenue to the business? Because if the labor I do in an hour contributes $8 of revenue and you're paying me $15, any young person should be able to put that math together, that you're going to lose money rapidly. So what happens? Well, people are going to have to get fired, less labor, or the price of burgers go up greatly. And if the price of a burger goes higher, what happens to the market? Less demand. I'm not going to McDonald's and spending $8 on a burger, as much as I like them. But that's a little too high. And so less burgers are going to be sold. And what does that mean? More people are fired or the business goes out of business. People don't look at the consequences. But only here and now, the here and now politicians who promise this just want to get elected. Because they don't eat fast food. They do not. And, you know, they just want power and wealth. And so that is here. And it would be an application to say, any of the young people who are listening to this message, and there are several out there who are listening or part of this ministry, thank God for you guys, because in learning this message, you see, first, our Lord is not in haste. And secondly, he does what needs to be done. You know, he's not an idle man. He's not like, thank God I'm resurrected. I think I'll take a nap or something. You know, he's not lazy. He is getting to work immediately. And as in studying why he tells Mary not to cling to him, I've come to the conclusion, and again, it has to be conjecture because the scripture doesn't say, that Mary wants him to stay with her, as of course she would want that. And he's got work to do. So what does he immediately do? He tells Mary, go tell the disciples this. And he's got stuff to do. He's got 40 days on earth before he ascends. And in those 40 days, he's not sleeping. He's actually doing things in the plan of God. And he loves what he does. And so if you start off as a young person as a burger flipper, right, or whatever, and it's a menial job with no skill, use that job to gain skills. What skill can I get? Showing up on time. Being polite. Obeying authority. Right? Dressing properly. These are skills. Working hard. Those skills will lead to more skills and more skills, and you'll climb up the economic ladder, and you will be successful at something that God will lead you to. God does not bless lazy people with prosperous jobs. Right? That God doesn't. The world will, but not God. And that's who you want to make your niche, your nest. That's who you want to form your life around you, which he is in control of all the details. And it starts with such things. And that all comes out of our Lord folding his head napkin. Yeah. Right? Isn't that great? So, verse 8, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw, and he believed. And we can end this right here. John first came to believe in the bodily resurrection by seeing the empty tomb containing the grave clothes. He went inside after Peter did, and he believed. There is no mistaking the context, although he doesn't say what he believed, but the context makes it obvious. He's believed in the corporal or bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has placed his faith in it. Does this make him the ideal apostle? No. It makes him a believer with faith. You know what that makes him? A normal believer. Right? People want to elevate all kinds of other people and then make reasons why. You know, people who do all this allegorizing of these things, saying that John's a type of this type of believer and Peter's a type of that type of believer. They just want to write books or publish papers and they allegorize and spiritualize everything. They don't think it's exciting enough to just take the word as what it is, which I think is very exciting. That John has faith. Is Peter going to have faith? Yeah. Right? They're both going to be tremendous pillars of the church. And of course, Christ said to Peter, when you have recovered, right, when he told him that he was going to be denied, that Satan desired to sift him like wheat, he said, I've prayed for you, and when you recover, I want you to lead your brethren. He was picked by Christ to lead. And so, because his faith in the bodily resurrection came a few hours later, this does not have any bearing on him spiritually. We all get, I say it all the time, right, when I said it last night, we all get revelation at different times and in slightly different ways. You know, we come to believe in things of the Scripture because of a certain circumstance in our life that, you know, maybe we struggled with faith in a particular doctrine or what God was doing in our lives, but God used certain circumstances in our lives to say, you know what, that's really true, and I understand it now. But he doesn't do the exact same thing to everybody, and nor does everybody get the same revelation at the same time. They're both believers in Christ. Aha moments come at different times. There's no problem with that. And by trying to make Peter this type of apostle and John this type of apostle, all people are doing is creating conflict and competition. And the Bible, the New Testament is very clear about how bad that is for the royal family of God. There should be none of that. There should be unity in love and giving people the privacy to grow at their own pace and to not judge them, but to actually consider how you can stimulate them to love and good works. It's a whole different thing. And by doing that, your soul will be at peace. In competition, that comes that stress. And that is not prosperity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Again, thank you for what we're able to learn in another week of your word. And may we continue to take these truths and go forward in our lives with joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.